Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your apostles, and we ask for your Spirit to guide us as we look to learn more about you in the process. And we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. We are in Galatians chapter 5 today. Fantastic, since David started us out with that. And amazingly enough, a lot of things tie together here today. Not only this passage up here from Psalm 105:1, but also the discussion we had today about Leviticus chapter 5. So a lot of things get tied together, as you would expect, by being led by the Spirit. Amazing. Here we go.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Well, thank you very much for that. One of the things that we have written up here is on the board here today is Psalm 105:1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Now, the interesting thing, you know, why this connects with it is the concept of make known his deeds among the people. So when we think about making known the deeds of God among the people, where do we find that? Especially from the beginning, on His Word. And one of the great discussions and things that comes up in regard to what we're looking at here in Galatians, and especially related to circumcision, is that you're dealing with something that's largely obsolete. And as we'll go on here, we'll see that it's not just obsolete, but dangerous. Dangerous to the faith of those who are led by the Spirit. So, as we look at this, make known His deeds among the people. And then you see a very common interpretations that we have today that such things where we know and we learn about the deeds and we learn about His character are then supposedly against us. That's a common view. So as we go into this further, these discussions that we see about circumcision show up quite a lot. We've seen them several times so far in Galatians. We come across them in Philippians. We see them in Romans and in other places by extension. And they're often interpreted as being a condemnation against the Torah, mainly because the law calls for circumcision. It's in there for newborns and those wanting to participate in key parts of the worship of God. Specifically, we might think of Passover as being one of those things noted there. However, when we look at this, we have to remember that circumcision by the first century here that we're at the context had become an identity marker or a boundary marker that separated Jews and non-Jews. We talked about this when we were going through the idea of works of law or ergon namu, that these were seen as being basically a hurdle between the Gentiles or the non-Jews and Jews. In one passage that we've brought up before from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they detail these works of law. They refer there as Ma'aseh HaTorah, but the same idea. The same idea that there are certain distinctions between the people of God and not the people of God. So when we get down to this, the rite of circumcision could be behind the division between the Jewish and unconverted, quote, unconverted, because in the first century, and actually it started even in the first century BC as well, following the fallout from Antiochus and his occupation there, circumcision was a big deal. I mean, if you read there in the Maccabees, people died because of circumcision. So the idea of a boundary marker was very serious. And as we went through in chapters 2 and 3, we saw that discussion of circumcision and, in a greater sense, the division between Jews and non-Jews in the congregation of God as being something very, very serious. So we start in with this discussion that we get in the first 12 chapters of chapter 5, this discussion of circumcision. So, of course, the question will come up is that, is Paul railing against circumcision, which is prescribed in the Torah? The Torah, obviously, as we read it, it definitely calls for it. Calls for it from Genesis and goes on further into the rest of the Torah and the law. So the question comes up then, is that these discussions regarding circumcision, and as we see the passage in this chapter and again in Romans, this idea about circumcision versus uncircumcision, no difference. What is that talking about? Is Paul then just saying that these distinctions are not really important? One of the interesting and probably quite, graphic points of this chapter is shows up in verses 11 and 12. It probably gets good to just take a look at this again. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being still persecuted? Then, The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's New American Standard. Literally just says to cut off, the idea being castration. Now, you have to remember, historically, who he's talking to. This is to the Galatian congregations. And I don't know if you're aware about this, but there was a very popular cult of the day that was based in Galatia. One of the chief shrines of it is Cybele, which is where we get celibate from. The main thing is that the priests could not approach Cybele as a man. They had to, quote, become a woman. And there is a very famous play written in the first century B.C. By Catullus, who is a Roman poet. And he goes on at length talking about this thing of this great hero, Attis, who becomes a female priest by castrating himself. Now, think about that. The fragments of this poem are found throughout the Roman Empire, all over the place. Very popular cult. In fact, when Catullus was writing from Rome, this was based in Phrygia, of the area of somewhere between the Roman province of Phrygia and Galatia, which is there in central Turkey today, in this mountain area. This area was only about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch, 100 miles north of Pisidian Antioch, on a major trade route through the area. And since they found this thing all over the place, it's a cult that's very similar to ISIS, and also where we now today get Gaia from. So she was considered a earth goddess.
There's a cult in India to this day that the young men who join it do the same thing. So we think, oh, that's just back in those days. People don't do that now. Oh, yeah, they do. They do.
Yeah. So one of the things that we have to keep in mind is this context of, remember earlier we were talking on chapter 4 about calling these people out of the elemental things of the world? I mean, this is what people were coming out of and into this. And Paul is contrasting these people who have brought in this different gospel that we started looking at in chapter 1. He's contrasting them with saying, hey, look, you know, you're coming in here like this. I just wish you would go emasculate yourselves. So you're talking about cutting off one thing and cutting off another thing. What is the point? Is he just making a crude joke? The point. What is the cult of Cybele about in the priests? They cut off part of themselves to gain the favor. You even see it in this great poem that Catullus wrote. To gain the favor of Cybele. What has Paul been arguing about through this whole letter? Circumcision as a rite of passage into the people of God. If you're circumcised, you're in. If you're not circumcised, you're out. When you're talking about coming out of pagan beliefs, this idea of gaining the favor of God by a rite or a ritual, Paul's like saying, hey, look, you're almost talking about the same thing, only now it's under the cloak of supposedly the worship of God. That's why he goes through at length in chapter 3 about the story of Abraham. And that shows up in Romans again. Abraham came to God and his righteousness was credited to him. He was justified, declared righteous, because of his trust in God's promise to him. Then later on, years later, you see this, where circumcision comes into play.
I'm not sure, early on, the way was considered a sect of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, some of this problem is, since it was considered a sect of Judaism, well, to become a Jew, that's what you have to do. The men have to be circumcised, correct?
Or immersed. That was another way that came in kind of during the Maccabean period, was the idea of the mikvah. Why do we see that there is a large group of Christians that have taken in the idea of infant baptism? Well, instead of circumcising the eighth day, you immerse them or sprinkle them. That's where that came from. It's almost a direct replacement of the idea that in first century, even first century BC, you had this mikvah as being a way of conversion also for non-Jews.
What I meant was that I think Paul's trying to say that now you're an Hebrew or an Israelite. What am I trying to say? That the physical is not what gets you saved or salvation. It's not part of the good news. You know what I mean? It comes later. I mean, it's not what gets you saved.
Yeah, that's why the account of Abraham is so important to this, is because that was something that preceded circumcision a long time. It preceded circumcision a long time. Now, why is this whole discussion really important? One of these things that's really quite important is a couple of comments that I saw here. One from Tim Haig, you may know who he is, of Torah Resource. He wrote about this teaching on the death of Messiah, which we talked about earlier about, you know, the different gospel, and the inclusion of the nations by faith without a ritual conversion beforehand, that this sent a real shockwave through that. When we were going through Acts, we saw that. I mean, this made people so mad they came out with mobs and tried to kill him. So angry. One of the things that Tim Haig says is that this teaching that the royal and triumphant Messiah would be crucified at the hands of mere mortals set the whole idea of rabbinic messianism on its head. But perhaps the most egregious was the fact that through the death of Messiah, the distinction between Jew and Gentile within the covenant people of God had been abolished, and that this very core of Pharisaic teaching in regard to the covenant itself. Such taking down of the wall between the Israel and the nations was viewed as a disintegration of the essential identity markers by which the first century Judaisms defined themselves. This idea of, are you considered in the people of God if you haven't undergone a surgical procedure? One other comment that comes from John McKee on this. For the Jews of the first century, the cross of Yeshua had caused a proverbial scandal, as ideas pertaining to Israel's identity and the mission were truly shaken to get people to remember the call originally given to Abraham to be a blessing. A blessing to whom? The nations. This was a blessing to the nations. So why then the blessing would also include the Commonwealth of Israel, which Paul talks about in another letter, going out to nations. Those who were far off being brought near. So that's should be definitely kept into a really sharp focus here as we talk about this idea of circumcision, because we tend to look at this word circumcision and think, oh, circumcision here means the same thing as circumcision did there. In Acts, when we're talking about circumcision of Titus and then Timothy, or non of Titus and of Timothy, we're talking about a surgical procedure. In Galatians, they're talking about receiving, you know, the verb structure of this idea about if you receive circumcision. Let's see here. It's about preaching circumcision, and oh yes, in verse 3, to every man. In Greek, that's everyone. Usually Greek is very specific. If it's talking about gender or generic, this is every person who receives circumcision. These things here in classical Greek, every person includes women. So if women receive circumcision, now we're not talking about, you know, female circumcision here that's practiced in Africa. That's not what we're talking about here. What is that? If you receive circumcision as a rite of passage into the people of God. Now for women, that was adopted as the mikvah, as the passage in. But this idea of the concept, this whole congregation, if you accept that you have to basically cross over this bar of circumcision before you're into the people of God, where have you put yourself? You're almost like on the level of the pagans who have to do some obeisance to a god before they like you. That's something that is horrifically bad, especially when you're talking about in the context of a coming Messiah and that God's gift. That's why this idea of, we've talked about the ministry of condemnation and coming out from underneath that. A lot of people will take that idea to say coming out from underneath and being freed from God's law as a common way that is viewed. Now, when we talk about these influencers on this Galatian congregation, one other thing that some people have observed is that maybe this thing about emasculating themselves would be a sense that maybe Paul was wishing that they would disqualify themselves from leadership or membership in the congregation based on some things that we see in the Torah about people who emasculate themselves, like in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, about no one who is emasculated or had his male organ cut off can enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, think about that in the context of what Paul is addressing here and a major cult of the time period. You know, these are people who have gone through something very dynamic and very active in their approach to their pagan god. And it's not just saying that someone, you know, had a genetic problem or something else. That's addressed elsewhere as far as the priesthood and such. But when we talk about this from Psalm 105, make known his deeds among the people, this idea of these sorts of things related to emasculation and, you know, about people who have defects and such like that excluded from the priesthood, you see those in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. A lot, those are favorite texts. If you ever have come across people who like to take pot shots at the Word of God, oh, those are favorite ones. Because they're saying, you know, what if some all-loving deity would exclude people who emasculated, or it includes in here illegitimate children, from communal worship? Why would God do that, an all-loving God? Why would he keep people out like that? Well, again, you know, you think about this. This is in a picture. We've been talking about shadows, and Daniel's been talking about shadows that show up throughout the Word of God and such like that. These offerings, you can't offer something that has a defect. You can't be a priest, especially not a high priest, with a physical defect or something like that. Because these are pictures, and these are these shadows going forward towards something else. And when we look at this, this is the expectation of an offering and a priest that would be perfect, unblemished. And something that we've seen here in Galatians chapter 4 and coming on forward is that the Messiah would provide an eighth day experience for all believers to enter directly into God's presence through him, to become an heir. That's why when you see later on in chapter 5, it talks about being cut off. That's something you see a lot in the Tanakh, this idea, especially in the Torah, about being cut off from the people. That has a very specific meaning to it. One of the important points that we get on in chapter 5 of Galatians is the example of Abraham. Now, we have to remember that this sign of circumcision is a twofold thing. It looks backward and it looks forward. It looks backward to what God already did. It's a sign there of a promise, that there would be a promise through Abraham that he would have descendants and through Sarah. But also, it was something that this promise was something that he could count on down through decades of time. The next section of this chapter kind of branches off after he goes on to this long discussion of circumcision. Starts at verse 13 with this discussion of freedom. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Remember, we've been talking about from the beginning of our study in Galatians about how your perception of what God is saying, whether God's law still remains in effect or not, will color how you view this. Well, this is what the Word Biblical Commentary on Galatians has about this particular verse. For the Judaizers, Christian obligation is to be understood in terms of subjugation to the Mosaic law as the expressed will of God, with the prescriptions of Torah giving guidance for ethical living. For Paul, the obligation of the Christian is love that expresses itself in service to others, with that obligation being grounded in and guided by the Christian's new existence, quote, in the Spirit, unquote. So the question is what is this freedom that we are called to? And does God's Spirit motivate us to do things that are contrary to the law of God?
I'm having a little bit of struggle with this, and I'm trying to figure out why that is. But if I were to take a different position than you,
please,
on this, which I'm not.
Oh,
but if I were,
oh, come on,
Garrett, I'm not. Galatians would stand by itself. I would just read it, rest my case. But the angle we're taking requires much preparation, much dealing with preconceived ideas, much explaining away passages because they don't seem to fit our doctrine. And I wonder if part of it's not just we're still kind of thinking in terms of legalism in that we write this down, thou shalt not murder, okay? Well, I don't know anybody that teaches that we're not still not under law, teaches that it's okay to murder.
Exactly.
You know, but it's kind of different because there's a freedom because we don't need to be taught anymore. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so these things are now self-evident truths. Did I steal that from another document? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So Paul could say that circumcision no longer matters, never implying that circumcision no longer matters. It's just what's really important is this new creation. Let's center on that, this new creation.
Yeah.
You know, James, he doesn't, when he sums up what God looks at as true religion, he doesn't say, well, study Torah, get back to me. He says, you know, taking care of orphans and widows in their distress. So there's, these are all, the law leads us all to understanding of these things. Now the Spirit's living within us. So the fruition of all this is taking care of orphans and widows of their distress and being a new creation.
Well, the question would be then, what is the law of liberty then that James talks about? And then, okay, the Christian life, well then what? What is that based upon? Is, you know, for example, abortion. What do we do with abortion? Big topic today. Where do we have in the messages of Paul what to do about abortion? Do we? The point is that if you take Galatians self standing there, what is Paul using as a frame of reference to begin with? You know, for example, you know, if you were to not know anything about what was going on in Galatia at the time, you completely miss the point of what the people in Galatia were steeped in, which is the cult of Sabella. I mean, that's a historical fact. You find her shrines all over Galatia. So if you just take that completely out of the equation, you just think that these people are going from the chains of the Torah into now life without the Torah. Being a self-standing document by itself. But if you take what Paul himself said elsewhere and later in life, things start to come into a different point of view.
Just what you're saying, Jeff, I think it's really true. But backing up to the cult of Sabella was one problem, but clearly from Acts 15 we see this was a major problem in Judaism. There was a change going on that they were failing to recognize. And I wouldn't agree with what Bill said about taking the book of Galatians alone, and I think you're disagreeing with him too in that point, not to be, you know, oppositional in any way, but it's a difficult book, and we need to know the historical background of what's going on here, not only what you're saying, but with regard to Judaism and the change that Paul is talking about through, especially in the book of Hebrews. I believe to get a good handle on Galatians, you have to link with Hebrews. In fact, I would say, and Elaine and I were talking about this, during the break here, forgetting that we were in the middle of the book of Galatians. And knowing Hebrews and knowing the mammoth change that God is making here, I mean, one thing we need to recognize that Protestantism and Judaism forgets is that God is sovereign. God can change Torah if he wants. Not that he does. He doesn't change the spiritual laws of Torah, but he does make changes in the ritualistic part. And after all, we find Jeremiah saying, guess what? You know, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Raise the bar, folks. We want to talk about spirituality, not...
Yeah, but didn't he also say that in the Torah? Yeah?
Yeah, of course. But okay, so I mean, would to God that it were simple for men to earn their salvation by just being circumcised? You know? Would that it were that easy? It's not. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle of the whole flesh and the whole mind. So, you know, but we have... That being said, we have the circumcision party running around at that time. And if we know the historical context of what was going on in Judaism and the fact that, I don't know if it was you said or Bill or someone else, that the early Christians were, you know, mostly out of Judaism or still participating in Judaism, still going to the
temple.
Some
of them were.
Still going to the temple, still participating in the worship service. And so it was, to be fair, it was a very confusing period. And I think Judaism had become comfortable, you know, with the restoration of the Herodian temple and stuff. They had become fairly comfortable in their rituals, and they thought they were the inside group with God, you know, and they had their, you know, the all these different sects going on. And I think they were pretty comfortable where they were at. And suddenly, a few years from when I think the book of Hebrews is written, I think it was written probably late 50s, whatever, certainly before the temple came down in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. And God just yanked the rug right out from under their legs. Their whole temple ritualistic offering system, like we're going through in Leviticus, was yanked away from them. The temple was gone. And suddenly God, you know, now gave him the lesson, in fact, that the book of Hebrews had spoken a little bit earlier. And I think we understand that. Then I think that the book of Galatians falls into perspective, and we understand it better. Also based upon, I wish more people knew what you're talking about, the Sabellians, if you call them, that group kind of thing. But in any case, we knew it from Acts 15 that it was a problem with the Jews. And, you know, and I can understand and appreciate their confusion about the issue because circumcision was an important part of their culture.
It was a boundary marker.
Yes.
But you notice also that among the boundary markers that are mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so is Shabbat. Shabbat's a big one. In fact, circumcision and Shabbat are pretty much the top ones. So, again, you know, do we lump that into the same thing as a lot of people do when they read into in the prophets and they say, you know, your Sabbaths and your new moons and your festivals, I hate them. And they say, well, okay, well, now God's changed the tables. He's changed things around and now he's got plan B. To your question about Hebrews and the context of that being right before the destruction of the temple. Question to you is was that the first time that happened? The destruction of the temple and the perplexing situation that the people in the first century were faced there right around 70 AD with the loss of the temple. Was that the first time? No. Happened Babylonians? Babylonians, same thing. And when you see a lot in the prophets, a lot of what the prophets were writing about in the context of that is very, very similar to what you see in Hebrews. Loss of temple services. And that sort of, I mean, you see in Daniel when he's talking about this time coming during Antiochus' reign, you're now dealing with, you know, pagan sacrifices in the temple. And same thing happened under the Romans. The Romans had pagan sacrifices in the temple at a certain point and really ticked people off till they realized that wasn't a great idea for crowd control.
One other short point that I will make, because Elaine and I were talking about this as well, and I think it's relevant to where we're at today, us being a messianic community here, and that is what goes around comes around. You know, we know that Ecclesiastes says nothing new under the sun. I look at segments in the modern messianic movement. Look at Monty Judah. Today, this man is teaching that the book of Hebrews should be kicked out of the canon, and he still has a following. Okay. And to me, that's an outrage. But you see, it's going back to the elevation of the Levitical priesthood to the diminution of the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. I don't really get it, folks, but that's where they're at. And so you see, we're kind of in the latter days here of things. I see confusion in certain segments of the Messianic movement, being too cozy with Judaism, being too cozy with the Jews. I'm sorry, they reject it. I shouldn't say we shouldn't love them, preach with them, teach with them, even fellowship with them. I'm not against that at all. But there's a line that has to be drawn. And if it's not drawn, things can get very confusing and very dangerous.
Well, the question, though, is that think about... Hey, John, think about...
Because they rejected him.
Think about this, though.
Maybe in the first move, yes, they are.
Yeah, Paul. I'm sorry.
John.
Think about what Paul was mentioning in Romans. And what was mentioned several times in the prophets about Israel itself. And as while we're on the topic, about people who are circumcised and uncircumcised in the prophets. What is it talking about? When God says, for a while I hid my face from Israel, is that it? Okay, well, you seem pretty dogmatic to say that God has now kissed off Judaism, but in Romans, what does he say? That they've been blinded for a while. We talked about this earlier with in Galatians about the veil being down over the eyes. Actually, it's in 2 Corinthians where we were looking at that. About the veil over the eyes when you read the Torah. Well, which is it? A lot of people say that the veil is the Torah. Well, no. A lot of people are mentioning this in this context. One of the things that I think we need to go forward with this is this concept that we're saying about the Torah being an enmity with the Spirit of God.
Yeah, before you go,
yeah.
Because this is a very important point, and people maybe misunderstand me and other people here as well. And it's crucial. When I say that the Jews are rejected, I don't mean that they're condemned and that they're out of the picture. Clearly there's going to be a restoration, folks, but I'm saying for now, while they reject Messiah, he's rejecting them. When they come back to accept him, and they will, I'm 110% know that's going to happen. So please let me not be misunderstood on this crucial point.
As it is, I preach universal reconciliation anyway, but in particular, as we're dealing with the Jews here, never would I say they're rejected. I mean that temporarily they are, not from any reason of God's, but for their own fault.
Yeah, well, so what you're basically saying there is that the belief that Yeshua is not the Messiah is what's rejected.
Yes.
There you go. Okay, so we can just start with that and then move on with that. So when we're looking at this concept that we see in Galatians as well as in Romans, because as we've seen, these chapters are very parallel in Galatians and in Romans, is this idea of walking. We show it up, we're talking about walking in the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 4, we came across this about in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So, Yeshua has redeemed us from God's wrath. That's what being under the law is. We've talked about that with the ministry of condemnation. Similar idea. The idea of being under the penalty of the Torah. Now, he goes further on, talking about Paul in Romans chapter 7, about a prior situation of someone who has just been unredeemed. Noting that someone of flesh, unquote, can't do what the, quote, spiritual, unquote, law tells him God wants him to do. So when we start thinking about this, this throws a big wrench into the gears of the machine rolling toward the idea that God has now done away with His own law. One commentator on Galatians even went as far as to say that God put aside His own God-made laws in the process of what He's doing. Now, there is a deity out there who claims to just do whatever He wants and we can never know what He's going to do. And that is a major religion that faces about a billion people on the planet. And I'll leave it at that. But under that regime, science is outlawed. Why? Under that sort of a deity, you never know what they're going to do. So what they might say one day, you can never assume that that will be the same today. So thus, science has floundered under that sort of idea. Now, under the idea that there is a God who sets things in motion and puts forth things and promises that we can count on, no plan A's, no plan B's, there is a plan. And He follows it. And He doesn't shuck and jive, you know, with things that are thrown His way that He doesn't know, and maybe He's having a bad day and decides to throw thunderbolts down from Olympus. We're not dealing with that kind of thing. We're dealing with someone who is giving us things that we can count on. We're talking about Abraham. It was a promise. Abraham counted on that promise when really it was a crazy idea for him to do so. That kind of surety down through time and the promises of God, frankly, have made science possible. Because, you know, you think about the giants like Kepler and Newton and folks like that. The scientific method is based upon what you see today, the same principles that go those moving, you can do it tomorrow, you can do the same experiment again and again and again, and it will still keep going. Why? Because laws and such that are set in place before will carry forward. And that's what we would expect from that sort of God. And lo and behold, that's what we find. We're not dealing with the whim of a deity, an all-powerful deity. And we should be very, very thankful that that's not the case. Because you can see what happened, you know, you think about the people that Paul was calling people out of. I mean, this same poem that I was talking about earlier about Sibylle, that's not a nice poem. The guy at the end is sad that he ended up emasculating himself and is now a slave to her. That's the kind of deities that you are left under without the kind of surety and promises.
Well, I'm reminded about what you were saying about
the law of Newton, and that Brad Scott reminds us that law means something that never fails, like gravity and all those things. So it'll always be able to be tested because it's always going to be unfailing.
Yeah, and it's something that you can come down through time and see some examples of that. It's stuff that it can be held throughout the entire universe. I mean, that's what makes astrophysics possible. We can send stuff to the moon and over here and Dale based on that kind of a surety.
Well, we also know that there's a lot of people, I don't know if it's up to the point of a billion people, but we know that there's also a lot of people who basically worship the god of materialism, who believe that the world was created in chaos, but yet they have this contradictory point of view that you can still do science. How can you do science and depend upon something being repeatable and consistent if you believe that the world came out of total, utter chaos?
Yeah. Well, one thing as we're closing up here, this idea of walking in the Spirit. As we go through in Romans 7, it's talking about the fact that someone who's of the flesh cannot do what the spiritual law. And when it says the law is spiritual, the Greek there means something that the Spirit puts into action, which means that the law is something that the Spirit works with. We can't escape that fact. Paul goes on at length. It's not something he drops a one-liner on you and you're left to wonder about it. He explains it in great detail. Yeah, written on our hearts. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul continued this thought that without God's Spirit, that we cannot follow God's law, which is from the realm of the Spirit. Starting in verse 6, he says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we're left with a conundrum if the idea of the law being plan A, now we're now on to plan B, that law, plan A, was a part of the flesh. Well, we're left with a problem because the same person who supposedly is espousing this is now saying that the only way you can keep the law is by the Spirit of God. So that if you're in the Spirit, then, yeah, it's going right back down again. The only way that you can please God is that if you're walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not talking out of both sides of his mouth, God isn't. So that when he gives you his Spirit, and his Spirit moves down through his prophets and his servants and such, and finally through the Messiah himself, it should be the same message. What is one of the great things that we're given, like in Deuteronomy 18, as a warning about prophets? No matter how wonderful works they do, miracles, all kinds of funny things, if they're taking you after a different God, don't follow them. Well, how do we know that they're taking us after a different God? Because people always have these feelings, you know, I feel like I'm led by God. Well, how do you know? How do you know? And if we're dealing with plan A, plan B, plan C, God, how do we know which plan he's on now? We don't know. Yes, there are cycles in people's lives. That's why we keep seeing the abomination of desolation, which we talked about before, has happened a few times already and set to happen again for all the same reasons. This idolatry that we set up a different sort of God. I'll leave you lastly with this idea of walking in the Spirit with the companion passages that we have to Jeremiah 31, which where we get the idea of the new covenant, from Ezekiel 11 and from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 11, starting in verse 17. "I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. And then in Ezekiel 36, I will take you out of the nations, gather you from the lands, bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. A lot of people say that these things in the prophets, the later prophets, were written after the fact, after Israel had returned to the land, and this was kind of written as hindsight. Well, we ask the question, well, did this happen in Israel's history? Yes, they returned to the land from Babylon, at least, but it wasn't very long before, you know, the things of the idols crept in. You know, Hellenism was very quickly on the heels of the return from Babylon, very quickly. So that, you know, the first priesthoods you see show up in Israel are pretty corrupt. It's not a good picture. So this is something that is still coming. So again, are we dealing with plan A, plan B God? This is the alternate universe that could have been, should have been. Or is this the same kind of promise that Abraham counted on and had faith in a God that would make the impossible happen? Make the impossible happen. So, lastly, as we leave with this, the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice that fruit is singular, meaning this whole list is included in the fruit of the Spirit. So someone who's bearing fruit from God will display all these characteristics. So I guess you could say it's kind of like a bit of a checklist, so to speak. Is this showing up in your life? And if not, why not? Which I guess is the good way to leave that, because the work of the Spirit is something that can move fast, can move slow, but it's something that God does. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. It is actually in the list there. It is. I patience is definitely required in there. Yes. Tribulation. Yeah. And perseverance. Perseverance being a part of maturity is definitely a part of that. Well, let's. Yes.
We were talking about liberty here as well as circumcision. After the initial requirement, which was assigned to the people there to be different from the others, from the other nations, it was assigned unto God and assigned unto the men themselves. Once that was done by those young and old, from that point on, it was the parents' decision to circumcise,
continue
that without the child's consent, obviously, because it's 8 days old. It couldn't say, yeah, I want it, or no, I don't. But it was for an external sign that they were separated unto God. It was not a matter of salvation. Years and centuries down the road, it still can be considered that, and it's practiced that, I'm sure, in Judaism. But it's still not a matter of salvation. And when we're talking about liberty here, we're not under that law, so to speak, that we have to do that for our salvation's sake. Not a bad thing if you do, but it's still not going to make us or break us for our salvation. And that was something that has come clear to me with all of this. I was in question myself. What validity does this have concerning our salvation? Absolutely none, just as he's saying here in the scriptures. But what God wants from us more than anything else is for our hearts to be circumcised. It's a heart matter, not a flesh matter, for us to be separate from the world and different, set apart for him. That is what he wants as far as circumcision goes in our hearts, not in our flesh.
Yeah, because, you know, if you are having something cut off, or if you are going down and then coming up, the idea of going through a new birth experience like that, are you different? Are you different? And will you be different? If it's something that you're doing externally, you know, you're going to just carry it along with you. And, you know, unfortunately, I remember early on in my Christian life that, you know, I went through baptism because everybody else was doing it. Like peer pressure. It's amazing. I guess that's a good thing to get through peer pressure is that, hey, everybody's getting dunked. You get dunked too. So, but the point was, is that I wasn't any different. I didn't want to be any different. And when you ended up later on my teen years, it was just like, it was a disaster. Because it's like, once you're exposed to who God is and what kind of person He is, then you realize that you're way off in some other place. That's heartbreaking. It's one of those things that in Romans they talk about, you know, how do we know what sin is until we're exposed to who God is through His testimony and His law? That's just a fantastic thing that for us to be no different on Shabbat than we are during the week. And that these things that we see as being fruit of the Spirit actually shows up in our life. Definitely, and I know I need a lot more patience, that's for sure. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us the testimony of all of Your servants down through time. Father, in a world that changes so much, we thank You for being a God that does not change. Father, help us to see what You're doing down through time so that we don't get stuck in one idea of who You are, but listen to what You've told us Your character is and what Your promises are and such. Father, we thank You for giving us sure promises. Father, we ask for Your Spirit to change us each day. Help us to bear this fruit and to bear this fruit in a way that other people want to have that fruit too. We thank You for these things. In the name of Your Son, Yeshua. Amen.